First Samuel chapter 10. Well, last time we met, which was 2 weeks ago that we looked at this, we noticed how God used seemingly insignificant events and choices that people made to orchestrate his grand plan. Remember, we looked at who let the donkeys out, the great donkey quest. His grand plan, his plan to give the Israelites the king they desired, who was Saul, as a precursor to the king God wanted them to have, who was, as we will see, David. I mean, we looked at, you know, we looked at the providence and the sovereignty of God in the grand scheme of things, and yet the free choices that men made and how God used man's choices. I mean, the donkeys escaping, you know? I mean, God used donkeys escaping, whoever left, you know, the latch up or however they got out, he used that to align Saul and Samuel. And we see Samuel anointing Saul privately to be the next king of Israel. We looked at that and considered those things. Then we considered Saul's character. We considered Saul's physique and his personality, the qualities that not only made him fit to be king, but we noticed the opportunities that he had to be a great king for the glory of God. And we considered 2 weeks ago that Saul was obedient, that Saul was sensitive, he was humble. Yeah, he was humble. We look at that from the text when he started out. And he was wise. Yet we also noticed something else, that Saul never seemed to have much interest in the things of the Lord. We never saw any kind of hint that, like Samuel, who grew up in the Lord and learning of the Lord and worshiping and serving the Lord, you know, we see from Saul a willingness and a humility to do what God would have him to do, but really no personal interest in the things of the Lord. In fact, remember, Saul didn't even know who Samuel was. It was the servant of Saul that said, "Hey, there's a man of God. Let's go check with him and see where the donkeys are. Maybe he can tell us." Remember that? And so we don't see really Saul having much interest in spiritual things or in the things of the Lord. Well, the deed is done. The people, as we have considered for the last several months, the people have chosen to silence God. I mean, as far as God can be silenced. And they have chosen to demand a king like all the other nations. So we saw last week in chapter 9 and 10 that Samuel privately anointed Saul as God's choice. And we saw in another chapter that Saul was chosen by lot. They cast lots as the people's choice. And yet before Saul was even publicly enthroned as king, God made it clear that he could fully equip Saul to be the kind of king he needed to be. And we just touched on it last week, but we didn't really get the chance to spend, or 2 weeks ago, but we didn't get the chance to spend time dealing with that. So we're going to look at that today. God did not cast off or abandon or quit on his people, even though his people chose to say no to him. So they choose to say no. We want a king like all the other nations. We don't want our God who's done all these wonderful things for us and to us. We don't want him to rule and reign over us on his own. We want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. And so would God just say, "Okay, forget it. I'm done. You know, I'm done with these people. I'm done with my people." Well, he never did cast them off. He never did. He never has abandoned. He's never quit on them. So the question we come to as we're working our way through 1 Samuel is, what will Saul do? I mean, here's this opportunity before him. What will Saul do? God made it clear to Saul that he had given Saul the divine authority to be king, and he revealed this to Saul through three separate acts. And that's what we want to look at to start out this morning. In each of these signs or these acts, there's a lesson for all of us today as well. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 10, look at verse 1. Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it upon Saul's head, kissed him, and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men." Here's the first of three signs that God is going to show Saul. You are chosen by me for the people, and I am going to equip you to do everything you need to do. When thou art departed from me today, thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou went to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence and shall come to the plain of Tabor. And there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. And after that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery, a tabret, a pipe, a harp before them, and they shall prophesy, and the Spirit of the Lord will come up on thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, see it, these signs are come to thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. Three signs God shows Saul before he ever becomes king publicly. And the lesson we have in this centers around the sufficiency and the enabling of the one who calls us. God never calls any individual to service, to fulfill his will without the enabling to complete that. And we already see it right here. And here's you know, in God's providence and sovereignty, God is allowing the people through who they want to be their king. And God isn't saying, you know what, this Saul, this guy, all right, I give up on these people. Here's Saul, you know, here's the king. I'm just going to step out of the picture here and stand back and watch. I want to see Saul make a wreck of himself. I want to see my people make wrecks of themselves. That was not God's approach at all. Not at all. He picks Saul through the choice of the people, and then he enables Saul. He gives Saul this opportunity. So we see in chapter 10 here, God is illustrating his sufficiency. He's illustrating the fact that he is totally sufficient to make Saul be every great king that he could be for the glory of God. In three ways, he illustrates his sufficiency. Number one, Samuel tells Saul, Saul, men are going to come as you're traveling, and they're going to tell you that the donkeys were found. That's the first sign. And that is the lesson of self-renunciation. You say, self-renunciation, where do you get some kind of self-renunciation from this? Well, the fact of the matter is, Samuel is relating to Saul through this illustration, God doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. I mean, you know, think about this. God can just as easily work without us as with us, yet he wants to use us. And Saul's learning this lesson. Saul needs to realize, hey, I'm nobody. You know, I went out to search for these donkeys and I thought I could do it. And I'm trying to be obedient and helpful to my father. And, you know, in the meantime, I'm chosen to be the king of God's people. And yet God is letting Saul know, you know, you need to realize, Saul, you need to humble yourself and realize I don't even need you. I didn't need you to find the donkeys. I don't need you. The donkeys are found. Someone found them. Don't worry about it. So the first sign is here given to Saul that these men are going to show up and they're going to say, hey, the donkeys are found. It's really a self-renunciation. Humble yourself. Humble yourself, Saul, and realize that God chooses to use you. He can just as easily work without you as with you, but he wants to use you, Saul. We have this reality today here in the church age, and we need to realize God wants to use us. He doesn't need to use us. He wants to use us. But in wanting to use us, the first step that we need to take is one of self-renunciation. Hey, I'm nobody. God doesn't need me. You know, so often today we feel and we have this attitude like, we'll show God how we can do it, or we'll show God how much he needs us. Or we're going to make God sorry that he's not putting us where we want to be or using us how we want to be used. You know, we just kind of sometimes think that God needs us when we need to realize he doesn't. But he wants us and he wants to use us. So that's the first illustration of the sufficiency of God. Number two, that Samuel gives Saul the second sign. Men are going to meet you, Saul, and provide you with loaves of bread. And we saw that in verses 3 and 4. Loaves of bread. What does that show? That's the lesson of provision. Samuel is revealing to Saul that God will provide for the needs of his own physically and spiritually. The bread. I mean, they come to Saul and they see him and they give him two of the loaves of bread to meet his physical needs, to sustain him. The third, a company of prophets, the third illustration of God's sufficiency, a company of prophets, that is those who proclaim the revealed word of the Lord. They're going to meet Saul and Saul is going to begin to prophesy with them. We saw this in verse 5. This is the lesson of equipping. God will equip his own through his spirit and his word. I mean, do you see the illustrations there of God letting Saul know, Saul, I am equipping you. I am providing for you. I everything you need, Saul, to be everything I want you to be, I've got it for you. I mean, the first responsibility for you is to humble yourself. And to realize this is all of me, Saul, and none of you. I mean, the illustrations for us today are fantastic here. God is revealing to Saul his omniscience, his provision, his power, his sovereignty. I mean, there would be no question after this happened to Saul. There would be no question in Saul's mind that his anointing was of God. I mean, you know, yes, he's who the people wanted because he was tall and handsome and, you know, a good fighter and, you know, a good guy, pretty much. But there's going to be no question in Saul's mind when Samuel's telling him he's anointing him to be king. And Samuel's saying these three things are going to happen. And when they happen, everything Samuel said came to pass just as he said. There's no question in Saul's mind that I am the one. I am the one chosen by God through the people to be the king of Israel. But not only is there no question that I'm the one, it's very clear. Put yourself in Saul's place. It's very clear that everything I need to get the job done, God will give to me. He will equip me. Well, we come to chapter 11 now, and God proves his sufficiency. Now, he illustrates it in chapter 10 through these three signs, and then God proves it in chapter 11. So come to chapter 11 and beginning in verse 1. In the meantime, Saul goes back to the field, you know, of his father's place, and he is, you know, tending the field. Well, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. So here, the Ammonites, the enemies of Israel, these are descendants of Lot. The enemies of Israel are coming up against this area of Israel, God's people, and they're saying, you know, we're going to overtake you. We want, you know, your land. You make a covenant with us and we will. And so the people of Israel are fearful and they say, okay, make a covenant with us and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. So here the enemies of God's people come and they say, oh, well, make a covenant with us. And the Nahash, the Ammonite, said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to cut out all of your right eyes. Why would they do that? Well, first of all, it was completely pagan. And it would keep them from being able to fight. It would keep them from being able to fight back against the Ammonites. It would subdue them. It's humiliating. What was the response of God's people? Well, absolutely, God forbid, there's no way we will do anything like this. We're going to call upon our God. Well, no, the elders of Jabesh said unto him, well, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Okay, give us 7 days. All right, I know. Okay, here. So you want to attack us, and please don't attack us. Please save our lives. And so the Ammonites say, okay, we'll save your lives and we'll make a covenant with you and spare your lives if we're going to take your land, but we're going to cut out your right eye. So they say, whoa, can you give us a week just before you do that so we can try to find some help? Let us go throughout Israel and see if anybody can help us. And, you know, what? I don't know why Nahash gave him the week. We're going to see that he does. Maybe they weren't really ready at the time to attack him. Maybe Nahash realized there's nobody out there that's going to be able to help them. But verse 4, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Oh, woe is us. Woe is us. Oh, no. The Ammonites are threatening us. I mean, had this happened before? We'll see, of course. And they wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. Here's Saul back in the field, tending his father's donkeys again, probably. Donkey herd, I don't know. And Saul said, What aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. They told Saul, well, you know, that Nahash, he's threatening, he's going to take over the land. He's going to suppress us. He's going to make a covenant that he won't kill us, but he's going to cut out the right eye so we can't fight back. And it's humiliating. And verse 6, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Interesting, we've never seen Saul on his own with this kind of righteous indignation yet so far. But the Spirit of God comes upon him, and we see this. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces, sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Okay. Well, I love my oxen, you know. These are valuable commodities. And if we don't stand behind Saul and Samuel and gather ourselves to be of help to this situation, Saul's going to do this to our oxen. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Yeah, we've got help. This is wonderful. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, this is what they tell to Nahash. Okay, so they go back to the Ammonite. Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and he shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. Not giving him too much information. But, you know, just imagine, okay, you know, wow, we've got all this support now. We got Saul. He's going to lead hundreds of thousands of people to help us. Let's go back to Nahash. Let's go back to the Ammonite and just come back and, you know, all right, we're going to come to him and say, you know what? All right, tomorrow about this time, we're going to come out to you and do with us whatever you want. And of course, Nahash is like, all right, this is what I thought would happen. I knew this would happen at the end of the week. I knew I get to come and we're going to conquer you and we'll keep you alive, but your eyes are out and you're ours. As we're going to see, this is vengeance for what Jephthah did to us years before. Well, it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put him to death. So, you know, change of heart here, you know, okay, now, after this incredible victory, the first thing that the people come to do and say, remember those sons of Belial who said, who is this Saul who will reign over us? Let's get them and let's kill him. I mean, look what Saul just did. Think about it. Look what Saul just did. So, Saul said, verse 13, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today, does he say, I wrought salvation in Israel. Is that Saul's words? No. Notice what Saul says. There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. The Lord has delivered his people. The Lord has delivered us. He did it. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Here's the public coronation. Now it's time for Saul to really be the king, to serve publicly. And there they offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So we have in chapter 10, God illustrating to Saul, you know, I've chosen you, and I am going to equip you to do everything that you need to do for my glory and for the good of your people. But keep in mind, Saul, you know, there needs to be this looking to the Lord and this humility, this self-renunciation. Okay, I don't need you. I'm choosing to use you for my glory. Then we come to chapter 11 here, and God is proving his sufficiency. So in this context, we find the enemies of God's people seeking revenge for what Jephthah did to them years earlier in delivering God's people from the oppression of the Ammonites. Jephthah was one of the judges hundreds of years before. And the Ammonites were not happy about what happened. God delivered them. God raised up Jephthah, one of the judges. The people were fine. But brewing underneath all these years was this hatred of the Ammonites for Israel. So God delivered his people. And here we find the people of Jabesh-Gilead in a pitiful and a cowardly state in chapter 11. God's people in a pitiful and cowardly state. Rather than rely on God for deliverance, they were willing to sell out right away. Sell out, become the servants of the Ammonites. All this because they were so far from a proper fellowship with their God. I mean, notice this. Put yourself in the state here, in this situation. It's a perfect picture of the sad effects of sin. The people here of Jabesh-Gilead, God's people, were sapped of strength. They were sapped of courage. They were discouraged. They were defeated. They were cowardly. They were willing to make peace with the Ammonites because, you know, we're just tired. We just don't want to fight. We're just tired of fighting, despite what God has declared to us. We're just tired of it. In fact, they became crybabies when they were threatened by their enemies. Rather than looking to the Lord, oh, woe is us. There's nothing we can do. They don't even try to go to the Lord. Oh, well, it's just, we're weeping and oh, no. I mean, how many times before had God continued to raise up somebody to deliver them from the hands of their enemies when they were crying out to God? Well, they didn't. Okay, but the point is, notice in all of this, God proving his sufficiency to his people. We see, first of all, Saul humbly doing what he'd been doing all along. No pride on the part of Saul here. Look at verse 5. Behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. This is after Saul had these great long conversations with Samuel. This is after Samuel anointed Saul to be king privately. This was after Saul saw these three illustrations of the sufficiency of God, that he was chosen by God to be king, and God would. And then Saul realized, you know, right now, who am I? Till the time is right, I need to go back to my dad, and I need to deal with those donkeys and, you know, muck the stalls and whatever he did. Saul came after the herd out of the field. I mean, he's humbly doing what he'd been doing all along, no pride. But then God comes upon Saul and enables Saul through the Holy Spirit to do two things. We saw this here in verse 6. Two things. Number one, first, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, and Saul gained a burden to serve and fulfill his calling. See, before, he's just working in the field. He's humble. He's just, you know, doing what he needs to do. But the Spirit of the Lord comes upon, and he gets this sense of urgency. Saul's waiting for the Lord's call, and this was it. Here it is. A burden to serve. A burden to fulfill his calling. When he heard those tidings, verse 6, his anger was kindled greatly. Should his anger have been kindled greatly? Yes. There is a need to be angry about the right things. I mean, we saw this back with, you know, way back with Samuel and the temple of Dagon and the people just defeated. And, you know, he was angry at the right things. So first, the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul, and Saul gets a burden to serve. Saul gets a burden to fulfill his calling. Likewise, God not only gives us the tools necessary to thrive in the Christian life today, but he gives us the desire as well when we're walking with him. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. I love this. Again, we're talking about the sufficiency of Christ. God is sufficient not only to, as we're going to see, to equip us to be everything that we need to be for God's glory and have victory in the Christian life, but even the desire. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. We read, "Wherefore, my beloved," Paul writes to the church at Philippi and to us, "as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Notice, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We've talked about this before. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you are to work out that salvation, that deliverance. You are saved. You already are. But now it's time for you, in walking and living the Christian life, to do so in fear and trembling, in the sense of the things that are important to God should be important to you. There should be a righteous indignation for the things God hates and a love for the thing God loves. And now notice verse 13, though. Here's the key. We don't just muster this up in ourselves. It is for, it is God. Look at that conjunction, for. For it is God which worketh in you. Notice this. Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Sometimes you think, you know, I know what I should do, but I don't even have the desire to do what's right. I don't even have the desire to really keep going and to please God and to live and walk a life that's glorifying to God. You know, I think sometimes, I mean, as we're going to see, that's kind of the case with Saul, and it will be the case with Saul. It's all about me. And yet in the New Testament, we are indwelt and sealed permanently by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is that Holy Spirit of God which works in us, not only to do of his good pleasure, but to will, to have that desire when we're yielding to that Spirit, when we're abiding in Christ. So God enabled Saul back in the Old Testament through the Holy Spirit, number one, to have the will to be the king and fight and do what he needed to do, to gain a burden to serve and fulfill his calling. But number two, God enabled Saul through the Holy Spirit to actually follow through and defeat the Ammonites. I mean, this was God. This was God. Saul acknowledged that this salvation was of the Lord. It was not of his own working. It was not of his own devising. What an incredible start Saul has here. I mean, you know, he's not even publicly crowned as king yet. And he goes out, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and convicts him to, this is your time and calling. Here's the desire to do what's right, and here's the ability to do it. Go do it. Saul goes and does it. He defeats the Ammonites. I mean, we see this. And then what's Saul's attitude when he's equipped and follows through and gets it done? Yeah, look what I did. No, that's coming later. Okay, wait, don't get ahead. Hey, it's the Lord that wrought salvation in Israel today. It wasn't me. It's not me. I mean, it's almost hard to believe because I know we're working our way through 1 Samuel, but we know, those of us who know God's word kind of know how things are going to turn out. So it's almost hard to believe right now at this stage in Saul's life that he's so humble. No, it's not. It's the Lord. And you know, the people of Israel come together and say, you know those guys that opposed you as being king? They need to be suppressed through death. Let's kill them. Paul says, no. Nobody's killing anybody here today of our own people. All right? It's God. It's the Lord. Verse 13, that hath wrought salvation or deliverance in Israel today. What's the result of this? Notice, did you see that in verse 15, the result? Joy. The result of humbling oneself and being used by God, who's totally given us all the equipment we need to get his work done his way. The result of that spiritual victory is joy among the people of God. Verse 15, all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord God in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and, notice, all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. We have to understand that when we are using the resources God has provided to us for victorious Christian living, we will rejoice greatly. There's never been a single person of which I am aware in life who says, man, I regret having spiritual victory in my life and serving the Lord. I mean, I really regret, you know, using the tools God has given me and making the right choices in life, saying no to the wrong things, saying yes to the right things. And sometimes that means sacrifices, and sometimes that, you know, means whatever it might be, you know, joy. There is joy in rejoicing. Well, putting this to our New Testament, on New Testament bones or New Testament skin here today, Christ is our sufficiency. I mean, see, this Old Testament account of God and Saul and Samuel and what goes on, these things are written for our learning, our admonition, our instruction, our examples. And the fact of the matter is, just as God called and equipped Saul to be the best king that he could, even though this was the people's choice, quote unquote, people's choice, because they want a king like all the other nations. They want someone they can look to and someone who's attractive and, you know, big and strong and, You know, it's like us gathering together here at Grace Bible Church and saying, "All right, let's see. We want someone here to represent us before the world." And we pick, I'm not going to name a name. We pick a tall, good-looking, strong man. Not God's choice, maybe. Christ is our sufficiency. Christ is our sufficiency, number one, in salvation. Turn to Hebrews 10. Pastor Gary's going through Hebrews 10, so I'm not going through Hebrews, and he's already done 10, so I'm not going to elaborate on this. But in Hebrews chapter 10, Christ, just as God was Saul's and the people of Israel's sufficiency in all things, God, Christ is our sufficiency in all things. First of all, in salvation, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 12. But this man, referring to Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, there was no other sacrifice, and there will never be any other sacrifice in all eternity necessary. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. After he did that, he sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering, notice this, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I can't say enough about this. I mean, Christ is our sufficiency in salvation. He paid the price once for all. And if you are a new creature in Christ, we have a lot of you know, synonyms for that. If you're a believer, if you're saved, if you're a Christian, if you're, you know, whatever synonym you want to use. If you have placed your eternal well-being and trusting nothing but the person and work of Jesus Christ for that, notice, you are perfected forever, those who are sanctified. You are safe, sealed, saved. God, you are God's. He did it. He did all of it. He is your sufficiency in salvation. You need not worry about, well, I don't think he was sufficient enough. I think I need to do some things. I need to be better. Well, you maybe do need to be better. I maybe do need to be a better person, but not in relation to my standing before the Lord. I'm already, when God looks at me, do you know who he sees? He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there's nothing else I can do to improve upon that, okay? So Christ is our sufficiency in salvation. But that's not to say, okay, well, then in our lives down here in the here and now, we can just do whatever we want. No, because like to Saul, Christ is secondly our sufficiency in Christian living. He's given us all the tools necessary. He has equipped us completely to be able to be. He's provided everything we need to mature us spiritually and to provide us deliverance from our spiritual foes. I want to close this morning just quickly looking at four texts in the New Testament to show Christ our sufficiency. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Now, in each of these things, keep in mind the illustration from the Old Testament of Saul and God equipping Saul. And, of course, always, all of his people. God always equips his people and gives them everything necessary they need to not only in salvation, but in living life. In Christian living, Christ is our sufficiency. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace, Paul closes his letter to the church at Thessalonica, sanctify you wholly. Sanctify, set apart. Set you apart completely. And I pray to God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, oh no, how could I ever do that? I mean, how could I be preserved blameless in the coming of Jesus Christ? I mean, I've done some bad things. I thought a bad thought. I stole something. I did something bad. Fill in the blank. Verse 24. Faithful is he, not faithful is you. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. It's not about me. It's not up to me. It's not up to me. He's the one. Faithful is he who has called me, who will complete it and perform it to the very end. He is, remember what Paul tells the Philippians? He's the author and the finisher of our faith, beginning to end. It's him. It's all him. It's not me. The vast majority of quote unquote Christian denominations and religions today teach that it's up to you. It's all about you. And yet the scripture says exactly the opposite. It's all about Christ. He's the one who keeps us. He's the one who will complete us. He's the one who will see us through to the end. Now, we might go kicking and screaming along the way, and he doesn't want that for us, and we shouldn't want that for ourselves. That's not for our good. But when it comes to our salvation, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I mean, he's faithful. I mean, he cannot deny himself, Paul tells Timothy, but he remaineth faithful. He abideth faithful. He's faithful. We can fail him. He will never fail us, even in our Christian life. 1 Thessalonians 5, I love that text, 23 and 24. I mean, the very God of peace, sanctify, set you apart holy. And I pray to God, your whole spirit, soul, and body, every aspect of us, immaterial and material, needs to be set apart, sanctified, so we're preserved blameless under the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And blameless doesn't mean, you know, well, we're sinlessly perfect. Somewhat blameless means, we have to understand, it means our motives, our actions are faultless and they're right. And you know, this is their desire. This is the Christian walk, is to do what's right and to make the right choices for the glory of God until he comes again. But then when it comes to this final deliverance, the new bodies that we will receive, it's not up to us. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Sufficiency. Number two, look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, in his time. You know when my time would be to be exalted? Like right now. Like that'd be just, wouldn't that be wonderful in my time to be exalted? No, look, no, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Due time is his time. Casting, here's what we're to do, casting all our care upon him because he cares for us. And while we're doing this, we're to be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour, whom, here's how we deal with this, resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. I mean, so what this text tells us how we are equipped to wage daily spiritual battles that we face. We are equipped by God to wage the daily spiritual battles we face. How are we equipped? Number one, we must first humble ourselves. Interesting. Back in 1 Samuel chapters 10 and 11, did Saul humble himself before he was mightily used of God? Absolutely. Self-renunciation. God doesn't need you and me. He desires to use us because he loves us. He desires to use us for his glory. But first, we need to humble ourselves. Next, we need to throw our anxieties to the Lord. What are you doing when you're not throwing your anxieties to the Lord? What are you doing when you are harboring all of your fears and anxieties and you're not trusting him? The faith is lacking. So that's why, you know, in order to, God gives us all the equipment to win our spiritual battles, but we need to humble ourselves. We then need to have faith and trust in him, rather than trying to carry all of our anxieties and fears. That's the next thing, verse 7. And then number 3, we must resist steadfast in the faith. Stand up to Satan's onslaught by remaining firm in the Christian life. It's to know the word of God and to live the word of God. That's the faith, steadfast in the faith. Not, well, I've come to this really hard point in my life right now, and you know what? I just don't have time for church. I don't have time for studying in the word of God and getting into the word of God. That is not resisting steadfast in the faith. That's being weary and well-doing and saying, all right, I can, you know. God's equipped us. He's given us everything we need here to go against our foe, our enemy, the devil. Not by, you know, stomping on him or shouting his name or doing all this weird stuff that goes on today. But no, it's resisting him steadfast in the faith. Knowing the word, being in the word, living the word. Humbling ourselves, throwing our anxieties on the Lord so that we are trusting in him. He's fully equipped us, not only in salvation, but in living the Christian life. The third text, Ephesians 6, and you know this, Ephesians 6, our time's up. Ephesians 6, 11. I mean, the spiritual armor. You know the spiritual armor. I mean, we have it. You know, put on the whole armor of God, verse 11, that ye may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not in a physical battle every day. We're in a spiritual battle every day. And God has totally equipped us to win, not just to get by, to win the battles every day with the armor, but we need to put it on, which is Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, verse 13, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Do we live in the evil day today? Of course we do. This, I mean, Pastor Gary talked about it yesterday morning in men's Bible study. Great study, you know, referring to the fact that, you know, the prince of this age, the god of this world, I mean, this is the evil day. So we need to stand. Loins girt about with truth. Oh, truth exists? There really is objective truth? Yeah, it does. It is objective. It is true. Have your loins girt about with truth. Have on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod to the preparation of the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. Above all, the shield of faith, quenching all the fiery darts of the wicked, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, verse 18. I mean, here it is. This totally equips, we are totally equipped to be able to, as it says here, stand against the wiles of the devil. Withstand in the evil day. We've got it all. God totally equips everything we need. I mean, it's all here. And then finally, 2 Timothy 3, one of the most, you know, probably popular texts that we refer to often here. I mean, 2 Timothy 3:15, 16, 17. I mean, Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise in a salvation. Okay, so here is the sufficiency of God again in relation to salvation. But notice, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God's word is sufficient to save and mature, nothing else needed. We have everything. God's equipped us, just as he equipped Saul. Now, what's Saul going to do with it? Look at the opportunities before him to be used of God. Look at the opportunities before us to be used of God in this dark day and age. And yet, what are we going to do with it? Grow tired and weary in well-doing? Look at ourselves so greatly and highly, which is what Saul's later going to do. We're not there yet, but I mean, no. Humble ourselves, trust the Lord, and put on the armor. It's all here. We don't need to ask, Lord, you know, what can you give me today? What word can you give me to try to help me get through this difficulty? And then we ask, we're expecting some kind of visible or audible. God doesn't give audible voices to us today. He's already given everything we need here. It's here. It's closed. It's done. It's here. And we don't need anymore. As Pastor Gary always says, we just need to get into this, do a better job with this. And yet so often we fall short. So, man, Saul, what the opportunity is amazing. He need not wonder whether or not God was with him. Saul need not wonder whether or not he could fulfill the task of leadership. Maybe he didn't even want to or feel up to it in his own flesh, but he didn't need to wonder whether or not God is gonna had not called him or equipped him. It was pretty clear. God equipped Saul with everything he needed to succeed. The same is true for us today. But what are we going to do with it? That's the question. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to consider the lessons from 1 Samuel and the life of Samuel and Saul. And Lord, we're thankful that your word records this for our learning and admonition. Help us to learn from this. Help us to make much of what your word tells us concerning your sufficiency. We're so thankful, Lord, that we have everything we need. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We thank you and praise you today for that wonderful fact. May we use the tools, the resources you've given to us, prayer, your word, and your indwelling Holy Spirit to be everything we need to be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.